I know it very well. It was not the first time that he has met with me. It was he that came to me when I dwelt securely at home, that told me he would burn my house over my head if I stayed there.
But did you not see the house that stood there on the top of the hill, on the side of which Moses met you?
Yes, and the lions too, before I came at it. But for the lions, I think they were asleep, for it was about noon. And because I had so much of the day before me, I passed by the porter and came down the hill.
He told me, indeed, that he saw you go by. But I wish you had called at the house, for they would have showed you so many rarities that you would scarce have forgot them to the day of your death. But pray, tell me, did you meet nobody in the Valley of Humility?
Yes. I met with one discontent who would willingly have persuaded me to go back again with him. His reason was for that the valley was altogether without honor. He told me, moreover, that there to go was the way to disobey all my friends, as pride, arrogancy, self-conceit, worldly glory with others, who he knew, as he said, would be very much offended if I made such a fool of myself as to wade through this valley.
Well, and how did you answer him?
I told him that although all these that he named might claim kindred of me, and that rightly, for indeed they were my relations according to the flesh, yet since I became a pilgrim, they have disowned me, as I also have rejected them. Therefore, they were to me now no more than if they had never been of my lineage. I told him, moreover, that as to this valley, he had quite misrepresented the thing. For before honor is humility, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Therefore, said I had rather go through this valley to the honor that was so accounted by the wisest, than choose that which he esteemed most worthy of our affections.
Met you with nothing else in that valley?
Yes, I met with shame. But of all the men that I met with in my pilgrimage, he, I think, bears the wrong name. The others would be said nay, after a little argumentation, somewhat else. But this bold-faced shame would never have done.
Why, what did he say to you?
What? Why, he objected against religion itself. He said it was a pitiful, low, sneaking business for a man to mind religion. He said that a tender conscience was an unmanly thing, and that for a man to watch over his words and ways so as to tie up himself from that hectoring liberty that the brave spirits of the times accustom themselves unto, would make him the ridicule of the times. He objected also that but few of the mighty, rich, or wise were ever of my opinion, nor any of them neither, before they were persuaded to be fools and to be of a voluntary fondness to venture the loss of all, for nobody knows what. He moreover objected the base and low estate and condition of those that were chiefly the pilgrims of the times in which they lived, also their ignorance and want of understanding in all natural science. Yea, he did hold me to it at that rate also about a great many more things than here I relate, as that it was a shame to sit whining and mourning under a sermon, and a shame to come sighing and groaning home. It was a shame to ask my neighbor forgiveness for petty faults, or to make restitution where I have taken from any. He said also that religion made a man grow strange to the great because of a few vices, which he called by finer names, and made him own and respect the base because of the same religious fraternity. And is not this, said he, a shame?
And what did you say to him?
Say? I could not tell what to say at the first. Yea, he put me so to it that my blood came up in my face. Even this shame fetched it up, and it almost beat me quite off. But at last I began to consider that that which is highly esteemed among men is had in abomination with God. And I thought again, this shame tells me what men are. But it tells me nothing what God or the Word of God is. And I thought, moreover, that at the day of doom, we shall not be doomed to death or life according to the hectoring spirits of the world, but according to the wisdom and law of the highest. Therefore, thought I, what God says is best, indeed is best, though all the men in the world are against it. Seeing then that God prefers his religion, seeing God prefers a tender conscience, seeing they that make themselves fools for the kingdom of heaven are wisest, and that the poor man that loveth Christ is richer than the greatest man in the world that hates him, Shame! Depart! Thou art an enemy to my salvation. Shall I entertain thee against my sovereign Lord? How then shall I look him in the face at his coming? Should I now be ashamed of his ways and servants? How can I expect the blessing? But indeed, this shame was a bold villain. I could scarce shake him out of my company. Yea, he would be haunting of me, and continually whispering me in the ear, with some one or other of the infirmities that attend religion. But at last I told him it was but in vain to attempt further in this business, for those things that he disdained, in those did I see most glory. And so at last I got past this importunate one. And when I had shaken him off, then I began to sing, "Trials that those men do meet withal, that are obedient to the heavenly call, are manifold and suited to the flesh, and come and come and come again afresh. Now or sometime else we by them may be taken, overcome, and cast away. Oh, let the pilgrims then be vigilant, and quit themselves like men."
I am glad, my brother, that thou didst withstand this villain so bravely. For of all, as thou sayest, I think he has the wrong name. For he is so bold as to follow us in the streets, and to attempt to put us to shame before all men. That is, to make us ashamed of that which is good. But if he was not himself audacious, he would never attempt to do as he does. But let us still resist him, for notwithstanding all his bravados, he promoteth the fool and nothing else. "The wise shall inherit glory," said Solomon, "but shame shall be the promotion of fools."
I think we must cry to him for help against shame, who would have us to be valiant for the truth upon the earth.
You say true. But did you meet nobody else in that valley?
No, not I, for I had sunshine all the rest of the way through that, and also through the valley of the shadow of death.
It was well for you. I am sure it fared far otherwise with me. I had for a long season, as soon almost as I entered into that valley, a dreadful combat with that foul fiend Apollyon. Yea, I thought verily he would have killed me, especially when he got me down and crushed me under him, as if he would have crushed me to pieces. For as he threw me, my sword fell out of my hand. Nay, he told me he was sure of me.
I am sure of me now.
But I cried to God, and he heard me, and delivered me out of all my troubles.
Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise.
Then I entered into the valley of the shadow of death and had no light for almost half the way through it. I thought I should have been killed there, over and over. But at last the day broke and the sun rose, and I went through that which was behind with far more ease and quiet.
Moreover, I saw in my dream that as they went on, Faithful, as he chanced to look on one side, saw a man whose name is Talkative, walking at a distance beside them. For in this place there was room enough for them all to walk. He was a tall man, and something more comely at a distance than at hand. For this man Faithful addressed himself in this manner.
"Friend, whither away? Are you going to the heavenly country?"
"I'm going to the same place."
"That is well, and I hope we may have your good company."
"With a very good will I be your companion."
"Come on, then, and let us go together. And let us spend our time in discoursing of things that are profitable."
"To talk of things that are good, to me, is very acceptable, with you or with any other. And I am glad that I have met with those that incline to so good a work. For, to speak the truth, there are but few that care thus to spend their time, as they are in their travels, but choose much rather to be speaking of things to no profit. And this hath been a trouble for me."
This is indeed a thing to be lamented. For what things so worthy of the use of the tongue and mouth of men on earth as are the things of the God of heaven?
"I like you wonderful well, for your sayings are full of conviction. And I will add, what thing is so pleasant and what so profitable as to talk of the things of God? What thing so pleasant, that is, if a man hath any delight in things that are wonderful? For instance, if a man doth delight to talk of the history or the mystery of things, or if a man doth love to talk of miracles, wonders, or signs, Where shall he find things recorded so delightful and so sweetly penned as in the Holy Scripture?
That is true. But to be profited by such things in our talk should be that which we design.
That is it that I said. For to talk of such things is most profitable. For by so doing, a man may get knowledge of many things, as of the vanity of earthly things and the benefit of things above. Thus, in general, but more particularly by this, a man may learn the necessity of the new birth, the insufficiency of our works, the need of Christ's righteousness, etc. Besides, by this a man may learn, by talk, what it is to repent, to believe, to pray, to suffer, or the like. By this also a man may learn what are the great promises and consolations of the gospel to his own comfort. Further, by this a man may learn to refute false opinions, to vindicate the truth, and also to instruct the ignorant.
All this is true, and glad am I to hear these things from you.
Alas, the want of this is the cause why so few understand the need of faith and the necessity of a work of grace in their soul in order to eternal life, but ignorantly live in the works of the law, by which a man can by no means obtain the kingdom of heaven.
But, by your leave, heavenly knowledge of these is the gift of God. No man attaineth to them by human industry, or only by the talk of them.
All this I know very well. For a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. All is of grace, not of works. I could give you 100 scriptures for the confirmation of this.
Well then, what is that one thing that we shall at this time found our discourse upon?
What you will. I will talk of things heavenly, or things earthly, things moral, or things evangelical, things sacred, or things profane, things past, or things to come, things foreign, or things at home, things more essential, or things circumstantial, provided that all be done to our profit.
Now did Faithful begin to wonder, and stepping to Christian, for he walked all this while by himself, he said to him, but softly,
"What a brave companion have we got! Surely this man will make a very excellent pilgrim."
At this, Christian modestly smiled and said,
"This man with whom you are so taken will beguile with that tongue of his 20 of them that know him not."
"Do you know him then?"
"Know him? Yes, better than he knows himself."
"Pray, what is he?"
"His name is Talkative. He dwelleth in our town. I wonder that you should be a stranger to him, only I consider that our town is large."
"Whose son is he? Whereabout does he dwell?"
"He is the son of one Saywell. He dwelt in Prating Row, and is known of all that are acquainted with him by the name of Talkative in Prating Row, and notwithstanding his fine tongue, he is but a sorry fellow."
"Well, he seems to be a very pretty man."
"That is to them who have not thorough acquaintance with him, for he is best abroad. Near home he is ugly enough. Your saying that he is a pretty man brings to my mind what I have observed in the work of the painter, whose pictures show best at a distance, but very near, more unpleasing."
"But I am ready to think you do but jest, because you smiled."
"God forbid that I should jest, although I smiled in this matter, or that I should accuse any falsely. I will give you a further discovery of him. This man is for any company and for any talk. As he talketh now with you, so will he talk when he is on the ale bench. And the more drink he hath in his crown, the more of these things he hath in his mouth. Religion hath no place in his heart, or house, or conversation. All he hath lieth in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith."
"Say you so? Then am I in this man greatly deceived."
"Deceived? You may be sure of it. Remember the proverb, they say and do not, but the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power."
"Of course.
He talketh of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. I have been in his family, and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savor. There is neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. Yea, the brute in his kind serves God far better than he. He is the very stain
reproach and shame of religion to all that know him. It can hardly have a good word in all that end of the town where he dwells through him. Thus say the common people that know him, a saint abroad and a devil at home. His poor family finds it so. He is such a churl, such a railer at, and so unreasonable with his servants that they neither know how to do for or speak to him. Men that have any dealings with him say that it is far better to deal with a Turk than with him, for fairer dealing they shall have at their hands. This talkative, if it be possible, will go beyond them, defraud, beguile, and overreach them. Besides, he brings up his sons to follow his steps. And if he findeth in any of them a foolish timorousness, for so he calls the first appearance of a tender conscience, he calls them fools and blockheads, and by no means will employ them in much, or speak to their commendations before others. For my part, I am of opinion that he has, by his wicked life, caused many to stumble and fall, and will be, if God prevent not, the ruin of many more.
Well, my brother, I am bound to believe you, not only because you say you know him, but also because, like a Christian, you make your reports of men. For I cannot think that you speak these things of ill will, but because it is even so as you say.
Well, had I known him no more than you, I might perhaps have thought of him as at the first you did. Yea, had he received this report at their hands, only that are enemies to religion, I should have thought it had been a slander, a lot that often falls from bad men's mouths upon good men's names and professions. But all these things, yea, and a great many more as bad, of my own knowledge, I can prove him guilty of. Besides, good men are ashamed of him. They can neither call him brother nor friend. The very naming of him among them makes them blush if they know him.
Well, I see that saying and doing are two things, and hereafter I shall better observe this distinction.
They are two things, indeed, and are as diverse as are the soul and the body. For as the body without the soul is but a dead carcass, so saying, if it be alone, is but a dead carcass also. The soul of religion is the practical part. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This talkative is not aware of. He thinks that hearing and saying will make him a good Christian, and thus he deceiveth his own soul. Hearing is but as the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe? But were you doers? Or talkers only, and accordingly shall they be judged. The end of the world is compared to our harvest, and you know that men at harvest regard nothing but fruit. Not that anything could be accepted that is not of faith, but I speak this to show you how insignificant the profession of talkative will be at that day.
This brings to my mind that of Moses, by which he describeth the beast that is clean. He is such a one that parteth the hoof and cheweth the cud. Not that parteth the hoof only, or that cheweth the cud only. The hare cheweth the cud, but yet is unclean, because he parteth not the hoof. And this truly resembleth talkative. He cheweth the cud. He seeketh knowledge. He cheweth upon the word. But he divideth not the hoof. He parteth not with the way of sinners. But as the hare, he retaineth the foot of a dog or bear. And therefore, he is unclean.
You have spoken, for aught I know, the true gospel sense of those texts. And I will add another thing. Paul calleth some men, yea, and those great talkers too, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. That is, as he expounds them in another place, things without life giving sound. Things without life, that is, without the true faith and grace of the gospel. And consequently, things that shall never be placed in the kingdom of heaven among those that are the children of life, though their sound, by their talk, be as if it were the tongue or voice of an angel.
Well, I was not so fond of his company at first, but I am as sick of it now. What shall we do to be rid of him?
Take my advice and do as I bid you, and you shall find that he will soon be sick of your company too. Except God shall touch his heart and turn it.
What would you have me to do?
Why, go to him and enter into some serious discourse about the power of religion, and ask him plainly, when he has approved of it, for that he will, whether this thing be set up in his heart, house, or conversation.
Then Faithful stepped forward again and said to Talkative,
"Come, what cheer? How is it now?"
"Thank you, Well. I thought we should have had a good deal of talk by this time."
"Well, if you will, we will fall to it now. And since you left it with me to state the question, let it be this. How doth the saving grace of God discover itself when it is in the heart of man?"
"I perceive, then, that our talk must be about the power of things. Well, it is a very good question, and I shall be willing to answer you, and take my answer in brief. Thus, first, where the grace of God is in the heart, it causes there a great outcry against sin. Secondly..."
"Hey, hold! Let us consider of one at once. I think you should rather say it shows itself by inclining the soul to abhor its sin."
"Why, what difference is there between crying out against and abhorring of sin?"
"Oh, a great deal. A man may cry out against sin of policy, but he cannot abhor it but by virtue of a godly antipathy against it. I have heard many cry out against sin in the pulpit, who yet abide it well enough in the heart, house, and conversation. Joseph's mistress cried out with a loud voice, as if she had been very holy, but she would willingly, notwithstanding that, have committed uncleanness with him. Some cry out against sin even as the mother cries out against her child in her lap, when she calleth it slut and naughty girl, and then falls to hugging and kissing it."
"You lie at the catch, I perceive."
"No, not I. I am only for setting things right. But what is the second thing whereby you would prove a discovery of a work of grace in the heart?"
"Great knowledge of gospel mysteries."
"This sign should have been first, but first or last, it is also false. For knowledge, great knowledge, may be obtained in the mysteries of the gospel, and yet no work of grace in the soul. Yea, if a man have all knowledge, he may yet be nothing, and so consequently be no child of God. When Christ said, 'Do you know all these things?' and the disciples had answered, 'Yes,' he added, 'Blessed are ye if ye do them.' He doth not lay the blessing in the knowing of them, but in the doing of them. For there is a knowledge that is not attended with doing. He that knoweth his master's will, and doeth it not. A man may know like an angel, and yet be no Christian. Therefore your sign of it is not true. Indeed, to know is a thing that pleaseth talkers and boasters. But to do is that which pleaseth God. Not that the heart can be good without knowledge, for without that the heart is naught. There is therefore knowledge and knowledge. Knowledge that resteth in the bare speculation of things, and knowledge that is accompanied with the grace of faith and love, which puts a man upon doing even the will of God from the heart. The first of these will serve the talker, but without the other, the true Christian is not content. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart."
"You lie at the catch again. This is not for edification."
"Well, if you please, propound another sign how this work of grace discovereth itself where it is."
"Not I, for I see we shall not agree."
"Well, if you will not, will you give me leave to do it?"
"You may use your liberty."
"A work of grace in the soul discovereth itself either to him that hath it or to standers by. To him that hath it, thus, it gives him conviction of sin, especially of the defilement of his nature and the sin of unbelief, for the sake of which he is sure to be damned if he findeth not mercy at God's hand by faith in Jesus Christ. This sight and sense of things worketh in him sorrow and shame for sin. He findeth, moreover, revealed in him a Savior of the world, and the absolute necessity of closing with him for life, at the which he findeth hungerings and thirstings after him, to which hungerings and etc. the promise is made. Now according to the strength or weakness of his faith in his Savior, so is his joy and peace, so is his love to holiness, so are his desires to know him more, and also to serve him in this world. But though I say it discovereth itself thus unto him, yet it is but seldom that he is able to conclude that this is a work of grace, because his corruptions now, and his abused reason, make his mind to misjudge in this matter. Therefore, in him that hath this work, there is required a very sound judgment, before he can with steadiness conclude that this is a work of grace. To others, it is thus discovered by an experimental confession of his faith in Christ, by a life answerable to that confession, to wit, a life of holiness, heart holiness, family holiness, if he hath a family, and by conversation holiness in the world, which in the general teacheth him inwardly to abhor his sin and himself for that in secret, to suppress it in his family, and to promote holiness in the world, not by talk only, as a hypocrite or talkative person may do, but by a practical subjection in faith and love to the power of the Word. And now, sir, as to this brief description of the work of grace, and also the discovery of it, if you have aught to object, object. If not, then give me leave to propound to you a second question.
Nay, my part is not now to object, but to hear. Let me therefore have your second question.
It is this. Do you experience this first part of this description of it? And doth your life and conversation testify the same? Or standeth your religion in word or in tongue, and not in deed and truth? Pray, if you incline to answer me in this, say no more than you know the God above will say amen to, and also nothing but what your conscience can justify you in. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Besides, to say I am thus and thus when my conversation and all my neighbors tell me I lie is great wickedness.
Then Talkative at first began to blush, but recovering himself, thus he replied,
You come now to experience, to conscience, and God, and to appeal to him for justification of what is spoken. This kind of discourse I did not expect, nor am I disposed to give an answer to such questions, because I count not myself bound thereto, unless you take upon you to be a catechizer. And though you should so do, yet I may refuse to make you my judge. But, I pray, will you tell me why you ask me such questions?
Because I saw you forward to talk, because I knew not that you had aught else but notion. Besides, to tell you all the truth, I have heard of you, that you are a man whose religion lies in talk, and that your conversation gives this your mouth profession the lie.
Huh.
They say you are a spot among Christians, and that religion fareth the worse for your ungodly conversation, that some have already stumbled at your wicked ways, and that more are in danger of being destroyed thereby. Your religion, and an alehouse, and covetousness, and uncleanness, and swearing, and lying, and vain company-keeping,
I thought we should have
will stand together. The proverb is true of you, which is said of a whore, to wit that she is a shame to all women. So are you a shame to all professors.
Since you are ready to take up reports, and to judge so rashly as you do, I cannot but conclude you are some peevish or melancholy man, not fit to be discoursed with. And so, adieu.
Then came up Christian and said to his brother,
I told you how it would happen. Your words and his lusts could not agree. He had rather leave your company than reform his life. But he is gone, as I said. Let him go. The loss is no man's but his own. He has saved us the trouble of going from him. For he, continuing, as I suppose he will do, as he is, he would have been but a blot in our company. Besides, the apostle says, from such withdraw thyself.
But I am glad we had this little discourse with him. It may happen that he will think of it again. However, I have dealt plainly with him, and so am clear of his blood if he perisheth.
You did well to talk so plainly to him as you did. There is but little of this faithful dealing with men nowadays, and that makes religion to stink so in the nostrils of many as it doth. For they are these talkative fools whose religion is only in word, and are debauched and vain in their conversation, that, being so admitted into the fellowship of the godly, do puzzle the world, blemish Christianity, and grieve the sincere. I wish that all men would deal with such as you have done. Then should they either be made more conformable to religion, or the company of saints would be too hot for them.
How talkative at first lifts up his plumes! How bravely doth he speak! How he presumes to drive down all before him! But so soon as faithful talks of heart work, like the moon that's past the full, into the wane he goes. and so will all, but he that heart work knows.
Thus they went on talking of what they had seen by the way, and so made that way easy, which would otherwise no doubt have been tedious to them. For now they went through a wilderness. Now when they were got almost quite out of this wilderness, Faithful chanced to cast his eye back, and espied one coming after them, and he knew him.
Oh, who comes yonder?
Then Christian looked and said,
Oh, it is my good friend Evangelist.
Aye, and my good friend too, for it was he that set me in the way to the gate.
Now was Evangelist come up to them, and thus saluted them.
Peace be with you, dearly beloved. And peace be to your helpers.
Welcome, welcome, my good Evangelist. The sight of thy countenance brings to my remembrance thy ancient kindness and unwearied laboring for my eternal good.
And a thousand times welcome. Thy company, O sweet Evangelist, how desirable it is to us poor pilgrims.
How hath it fared with you, my friends, since the time of our last parting? What have you met with, and how have you behaved yourselves?
Then Christian and Faithful told him of all things that had happened to them in the way, and how and with what difficulty they had arrived at that place.
Right glad am I, not that you have met with trials, but that you have been victors, and for that you have, notwithstanding many weaknesses, continued in the way to this very day. I say right glad am I of this thing, and that for mine own sake and yours. I have sowed, and you have reaped, and the day is coming when both he that sowed and they that reaped shall rejoice together. That is, if you hold out, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not. The crown is before you, and it is an incorruptible one. So run that you may obtain it. Some there be that set out for this crown, and after they have gone far for it, another comes in and takes it from them. Hold fast, therefore, that you have. Let no man take your crown. You are not yet out of the gunshot of the devil. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Let the kingdom be always before you, and believe steadfastly concerning things that are invisible. Let nothing that is on this side the other world get within you. And above all, look well to your own hearts, and to the lusts thereof, for they are deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Set your faces like a flint. You have all power in heaven and earth on your side.
Then Christian thanked him for his exhortation, but told him withal that they would have him speak further to them for their help the rest of the way, and the rather for that they well knew that he was a prophet and could tell them of things that might happen unto them, and also how they might resist and overcome them. To which request Faithful also consented. So Evangelist began as followeth.
My sons, you've heard in the words of the truth of the gospel that you must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, that in every city bonds and afflictions abide in you, and therefore you cannot expect that you should go long on your pilgrimage without them in some sort or other. You have found something of the truth of these testimonies upon you already, and more will immediately follow. For now, as you see, you are almost out of this wilderness, and therefore you will soon come into a town that you will by and by see before you, and in that town you will be hardly beset with enemies, who will strain hard, but they will kill you. And be you sure that one or both of you must seal the testimony which you hold with blood. But be ye faithful unto death, and the king will give you a crown of life. He that shall die there, although his death will be unnatural, and his pain perhaps great, he will yet have the better of his fellow, not only because he will be arrived at the celestial city soonest, but because he will escape many miseries that the other will meet with in the rest of his journey. But when you are come to the town, and shall find fulfilled what I have here related, then remember your friend, and quit yourselves like men, and commit the keeping of your souls to your God, in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator.
Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town there is a fair kept, called Vanity Fair. It is kept all the year long. It beareth the name of Vanity Fair, because the town where it is kept is lighter than vanity, and also because all that is there sold, or that cometh thither, is vanity. As is the saying of the wise, all that cometh is vanity. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. I will show you the original of it. Almost 5,000 years agone, there were pilgrims walking to the celestial city, as these two honest persons are. And Beelzebub, Apollyon, and Legion, with their companions, perceiving the path that the pilgrims made, that their way to the city lay through this town of vanity, they contrived here to set up a fair wherein should be sold all sorts of vanity, and that it should last all the year long. Therefore at this fair are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as whores, bonds, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair there is at all times to be seen juggling cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen, too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red color. And, as in other fairs of less moment, there are the several rows and streets, under their proper names, where such and such wares are vended. So here likewise you have the proper places, rows, streets, namely countries and kingdoms, where the wares of this fair are soonest to be found. Here is the Briton Row, the French Row, the Italian Row, the Spanish Row, the German Row, where several sorts of vanities are to be sold. But as in other fairs some one commodity is the chief of all the fair, so the ware of Rome and her merchandise is greatly promoted in this fair. Only our English nation, with some others, have taken a dislike thereat. Now, as I said, the way to the celestial city lies just through this town where this lusty fair is kept. He that will go to the city, yet not go through this town, must needs go out of the world. The Prince of Princes himself, when here, went through this town to his own country, and that upon a fair day, too. Yea, and as I think, it was Beelzebub, the chief lord of this fair, that invited him to buy of his vanities. Yea, would have made him lord of the fair, would he but have done him reverence as he went through the town. Yea, because he was such a person of honor, Beelzebub had him from street to street, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a little time, that he might, if possible, allure the blessed one to cheapen and buy some of his vanities. And he had no mind to the merchandise, and therefore left the town without laying out so much as one farthing upon these vanities. This fair, therefore, is an ancient thing, of long standing, and a very great fair. Now these pilgrims, as I said, must needs go through this fair. Well, so they did. But behold, even as they entered into the fair, all the people in the fair were moved, and the town itself, as it were, in a hubbub about them, and that for several reasons. For first, the pilgrims were clothed with such kind of raiment as was diverse from the raiment of any that traded in that fair. The people, therefore, of the fair made a great gazing upon them. Some said they were fools, some they were bedlams, and some they are outlandish men. Secondly, and as they wondered at their apparel, so did they likewise at their speech, for few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from the one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. Thirdly, but that which did not a little use the merchandisers was, that these pilgrims set very light by all their wares. They cared not so much as to look upon them, and if they called upon them to buy, they would put their fingers in their ears and cry,
"Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity,"
and look upwards, signifying that their trade and traffic was in heaven. One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriage of the men, to say unto them,
"What will ye buy?"
But they, looking gravely upon him, answered,
"We buy the truth."
At that there was an occasion taken to despise the men the more, some mocking, some taunting, some speaking reproachfully, and some calling upon others to smite them. At last things came to a hubbub and great stir in the fair, insomuch that all order was confounded. Now was word presently brought to the Great One of the fair, who quickly came down and deputed some of his most trusty friends to take these men into examination, about whom the fair was almost overturned. So the men were brought to examination, and they that sat upon them asked them whence they came, whither they went, and what they did there in such unusual garb. The men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world, and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, and that they had given no occasion to the men of the town, nor yet to the merchandisers, thus to abuse them, and to let them in their journey, except it was for that when one asked them what they would buy, they said they would buy the truth. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than bedlam and mad, or else such as came to put all things into a confusion in the fair. Therefore they took them, and beat them, and besmeared them with dirt, and then put them into the cage, that they might be made a spectacle to all the men of the fair. There, therefore, they lay for some time, and were made the objects of any man's sport, of malice or revenge, the Great One of the fair laughing still at all that befell them. But the men being patient, and not rendering railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, and good words for bad, and kindness for injuries done, some men in the fair that were more observing and less prejudiced than the rest, began to check and blame the baser sort for their continual abuse done by them to the men. They therefore in angry manner let fly at them again, counting them as bad as the men in the cage, telling them that they seemed confederates and should be made partakers of their misfortunes. The other replied that, for aught they could see, the men were quiet and sober, and intended nobody any harm, and that there were many that traded in their fair that were more worthy to be put into the cage, yea, and pillory too, than were the men they had abused. Thus, after divers words had passed on both sides, the men behaving themselves all the while very wisely and soberly before them, they fell to some blows among themselves, and did harm one to another. Then were these two poor men brought before their examiners again, and they're charged as being guilty of the late hubbub that had been in the fair. So they beat them pitifully, and hanged irons upon them, and led them in chains up and down the fair, for an example and a terror to others, lest any should speak in their behalf, or join themselves unto them. But Christian and Faithful behaved themselves yet more wisely, and received the ignominy and shame that was cast upon them, with so much meekness and patience, that it won to their side, though but few in comparison of the rest, several of the men in the fair. This put the other party yet into greater rage, insomuch that they concluded the death of these two men. Wherefore they threatened that the cage nor iron should serve their turn, but that they should die for the abuse they had done, and for deluding the men of the fair. Then were they remanded to the cage again, until further order should be taken with them. So they put them in, and made their feet fast in the stocks. Here, therefore, they called again to mind what they had heard from their faithful friend Evangelist, and were the more confirmed in their way and sufferings by what he had told them would happen to them. They also now comforted each other, that those whose lot it was to suffer, even he should have the best of it. Therefore each man secretly wished that he might have that preferment. But committing themselves to the all-wise disposal of him that ruleth all things with much content, they abode in the condition in which they were, until they should be otherwise disposed of. Then a convenient time being appointed, they brought them forth to their trial in order to their condemnation. When the time was come, they were brought before their enemies and arraigned. The judge's name was Lord Hategood. Their indictment was one and the same in substance, though somewhat varying in form. The contents whereof were this: that they were enemies to and disturbers of their trade, that they had made commotions and divisions in the town, and had won a party to their own most dangerous opinions, in contempt of the law of their prince. Then Faithful began to answer that he had only set himself against that which had set itself against him that is higher than the highest.
And as for disturbance, I make none, being myself a man of peace. The parties that were won to us were won by beholding our truth and innocence, and they are only turned from the worst to the better.
You don't know what you're talking about.
And as to the king you talk of, since he is Beelzebub, the enemy of our Lord, I defy him and all his angels.
Then proclamation was made that they that had aught to say for their lord the king against the prisoners at the bar should forthwith appear and give in their evidence. So there came in three witnesses, to wit, Envy, Superstition, and Pickthank. They were then asked if they knew the prisoner at the bar, and what they had to say for their lord the king against him. Then stood forth Envy, and said to this effect,
My lord, I have known this man a long time, and will attest upon my oath before this honorable bench that he is...
Hold, give him his oath.
So they swear him. Then he said,
My lord, this man, notwithstanding his plausible name, is one of the vilest men in our country. He neither regardeth prince, nor people, law, nor custom, but doth all that he can to possess all men with certain of his disloyal notions, which he in the general calls principles of faith and holiness. And in particular, I heard him once myself affirm that Christianity and the customs of our town of Vanity were diametrically opposite and could not be reconciled. By which saying, my lord, he doth at once not only condemn all our laudable doings, but us in the doing of them.
Hast thou any more to say?
My lord, I could say much more, only I would not be tedious to the court. Yet, if need be, when the other gentlemen have given in their evidence, rather than anything shall be wanting that will dispatch him, I will enlarge my testimony against him.
So he was bid to stand by. Then they called Superstition and bid him look upon the prisoner. They also asked what he could say for their lord the king against him. Then they swear him, and so he began.
My lord, I have no great acquaintance with this man, nor do I desire to have further knowledge of him. However, this I know, that he is a very pestilent fellow, from some discourse that the other day I had with him in this town. For then, talking with him, I heard him say that our religion was not, and such by which a man could by no means please God. Which sayings of his, my lord, your lordship very well knows, what necessarily thence will follow, to wit, that we do still worship in vain, are yet in our sins, and finally shall be damned. And this is that which I have to say.
Then was Pickthank sworn, and bid say what he knew in behalf of their lord the king against the prisoner at the bar.
My lord, and you gentlemen all, This fellow I have known of a long time, and have heard him speak things that ought not to be spoke, for he hath railed on our noble prince Beelzebub, and has spoken contemptibly of his honourable friends, whose names are the Lord Old Man, the Lord Carnal Delight, the Lord Luxurious, the Lord Desire of Vain Glory, my Lord Lechery, Sir Having Greedy, with all the rest of our nobility. And he hath said, moreover, that if all men were of his mind, if possible, there is not one of these noblemen should have any longer a being in this tower. Besides, he hath not been afraid to rail on you, my lord, who are now appointed to be his judge, calling you an ungodly villain, with many other such like vilifying terms, with which he hath disfattered most of the gentry of our town.
When this pickbank had told his tale, the judge directed his speech to the prisoner at the bar, saying,
Thou runagate heretic and traitor, hast thou heard what these honest gentlemen have witnessed against thee?
May I speak a few words in my own defense?
Sirrah, sirrah, thou deservest to live no longer, but to be slain immediately upon the place. Yet that all men may see our gentleness toward thee, let us hear what thou, vile runagate, hast to say.
I say then, in answer to what Mr. Envy hath spoken, I never said aught but this, that what rule or laws or customs or people were flat against the word of God are diametrically opposite to Christianity. If I have said amiss in this, convince me of my error, and I am ready here before you to make my recantation. As to the second, to wit, Mr. Superstition, and his charge against me, I said only this, that in the worship of God, there is required a divine faith, but there can be no divine faith without a divine revelation of the will of God. Therefore, whatever is thrust into the worship of God that is not agreeable to divine revelation cannot be done but by a human faith, which faith will not be profitable to eternal life. As to what Mr. Pickthank hath said, I say, avoiding terms as that I am said to rail and the like, that the prince of this town, with all the rabblement, his attendants, by this gentleman named, are more fit for a being in hell than in this town and country. And so, the Lord have mercy upon me.
Then the judge called to the jury, who all this while stood by to hear and observe.
Gentlemen of the jury, you see this man about whom so great an uproar hath been made in this town. You have also heard what these worthy gentlemen have witnessed against him. Also you have heard his reply and confession. It lieth now in your breasts to hang him or save his life. But yet I think meet to instruct you into our law. There was an act made in the days of Pharaoh the Great, servant to our prince, that lest those of a contrary religion should multiply and grow too strong for him, their males should be thrown into the river. There was also an act made in the days of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, another of his servants, that whosoever would not fall down and worship his golden image should be thrown into a fiery furnace. There was also an act made in the days of Darius, that whoso for some time called upon any god but him should be cast into the lion's den. Now the substance of these laws this rebel has broken, not only in thought, which is not to be borne, but also in word and deed, which must therefore needs be intolerable. For that of Pharaoh, his law was made upon a supposition, to prevent mischief, no crime being yet apparent. But here is a crime apparent. For the second and third, you see, he disputeth against our religion, and for the treason he hath confessed, He deserveth to die the death.
Then went the jury out, whose names were Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Love Lust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, and Mr. Implacable, who every one gave in his private verdict against him among themselves, and afterwards unanimously concluded to bring him in guilty before the judge.
I see clearly that this man is a heretic.
Away with such a fellow from the air!
Aye, for I hate the very looks of him.
I could never endure him.
Nor I, for he would always be condemning my way.
Hang him! Hang him!
A sorry scrap. My heart riseth against him.
Well, he is a rogue.
Hanging is too good for him.
Let us dispatch him out of the way.
Might I have all the world given me, I could not be reconciled to him. Therefore, let us forthwith bring him in guilty of death.
And so they did. Therefore, he was presently condemned to be had from the place where he was to the place from whence he came, and there to be put to the most cruel death that could be invented. They therefore brought him out to do with him according to their law. First they scourged him. Then they buffeted him. Then they lanced his flesh with knives. After that, they stoned him with stones, then pricked him with their swords. Last of all, they burned him to ashes at the stake. Thus came Faithful to his end. Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses, waiting for Faithful, who, so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it, and straightway was carried up through the clouds with sound of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate. Brave Faithful, bravely done in word and deed. Judge, witnesses, and jury have, instead of overcoming thee, but shown their rage. When they are dead, thou'lt live from age to age. But as for Christian, he had some respite, and was remanded back to prison. So he there remained for a space. But he that overrules all things, having the power of their rage in his own hand, so wrought it about, that Christian for that time escaped them, and went his way. And as he went, he sang, saying,
Well, Faithful, thou hast faithfully professed unto thy Lord, with whom thou shalt be blessed, when faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights. Sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive, for though they killed thee, thou art yet alive.
Now I saw in my dream that Christian went not forth alone, for there was one whose name was Hopeful, being made so by the beholding of Christian and Faithful in their words and behavior, in their sufferings at the fair, who joined himself unto him, and entering into a brotherly covenant, told him that he would be his companion. Thus one died to bear testimony to the truth, and another rises out of his ashes to be a companion with Christian in his pilgrimage. This Hopeful also told Christian that there were many
more of the men in the fair that will take their time and follow after.
So I saw that quickly after they were got out of the fair, they overtook one that was going before them, whose name was By Ends. So they said to him,
What countryman, sir? And how far go you this way?
He told them that he came from the town of Fair Speech, and he was going to the Celestial City, but told them not his name.
From Fair Speech? Is there any good that lives there?
Yes, I hope.
Pray, sir, what may I call you?
I am a stranger to you, and you to me. If you be going this way, I shall be glad of your company. If not, I must be content.
This town of Fair Speech I have heard of, and as I remember, they say it is a wealthy place.
Yes, and I will assure you that it is, and I have very many rich kindred there.
Pray, who are your kindred there, if a man may be so bold?
Almost the whole town, and in particular, my Lord Turnabout, my Lord Time Server, my Lord Fair Speech, from whose ancestors that town first took its name, and also Mr. Smoothman, Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything, and the parson of our parish, Mr. Two Tongues, was my mother's own brother by father's side. And I tell you the truth, I am become a gentleman of good quality. Yet my great-grandfather was but a waterman, looking one way and rowing another. And I got most of my estate by the same occupation.
Are you a married man?
Yes, and my wife is a very virtuous woman, the daughter of a virtuous woman. She was my Lady Feining's daughter, therefore she came of a very honorable family, and has arrived to such a pitch of breeding that she knows how to carry it to all, even to prince and peasant. It is true, we somewhat differ in religion from those of the stricter sort, yet in two small points. First, we never strive against wind and tide. Secondly, we are always most zealous when religion goes in his silver slippers. We love much to walk with him in the street, if the sun shines, and the people applaud him.
Then Christian stepped a little aside to his fellow hopeful, saying,
It runs in my mind that this is one Byans of fair speech, and if it be he, we have as very a knave in our company as dwelleth in all these parts.
Ask him. Methinks he should not be ashamed of his name.
So Christian came up with him again and said,
Sir, you talk as if you knew something more than all the world doth. And if I take not my mark amiss, I deem I have half a guess of you. Is not your name Mr. Byans of fair speech?
This is not my name, but indeed it is a nickname that is given me by some that cannot abide me. I must be content to bear it as a reproach, as other good men have borne theirs before me.
But did you never give an occasion to men to call you by this name?
Never, never. The worst that ever I did to give them an occasion to give me this name was that I had always the luck to jump in my judgment with the present way of the times, whatever it was, and my chance was to get thereby. But if things are thus cast upon me, let me count them a blessing. But let not the malicious load me therefore with reproach.
I thought, indeed, that you were the man that I heard of. And to tell you what I think, I fear this name belongs to you more properly than you are willing we should think it doth.
Well, if you will thus imagine, I cannot help it. You shall find me a fair company keeper, if you will still admit me your associate.
If you will go with us, you must go against wind and tide, the which I perceive is against your opinion. You must also own religion in his rags, as well as when in his silver slippers, and stand by him, too, when bound in irons, as well as when he walketh the streets with applause.
You must not impose nor lord it over my faith. Leave me to my liberty, and let me go with you.
Not a step further, unless you will do in what I propound as we.
I shall never desert my old principles, since they are harmless and profitable. If I may not go with you, I must do as I did before you overtook me, even go by myself, until some overtake me that will be glad of my company.
Now I saw in my dream that Christian and Hopeful forsook him, and kept their distance before him. But one of them, looking back, saw three men following Mr. Byans. And behold, as they came up with him, he made them a very low congé, and they also gave him a compliment.
Good Mr. Byans.
The men's names were Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, and Mr. Save All, men that Mr. Byans had formerly been acquainted with, for in their minority they were schoolfellows, and were taught by one Mr. Gripe Man, a schoolmaster in Lovegame, which is a market town in the county of Coveting in the north. This schoolmaster taught them the art of getting, either by violence, cozenage, flattering, lying, or by putting on the guise of religion. And these four gentlemen had attained much of the art of their master, so that they could each of them have kept such a school themselves. Well, when they had, as I said, thus saluted each other, Mr. Moneylove said to Mr. Byans,
Who are they upon the road before us?
They are a couple of far countrymen that, after their mode, are going on pilgrimage.
Alas, why did they not stay, that we might have had their good company? For they, and we, and you, sir, I hope, are all going on pilgrimage.
We are so indeed.
Ah, good.
But the men before us are so rigid, and love so much their own notions, and do also so lightly esteem the opinions of others, that let a man be never so godly, yet if he jumps not with them in all things, They thrust him quite out of their company.
That is bad.
Yes.
But we read of some that are righteous over much. And such men's rigidness prevails with them to judge and condemn all but themselves. But, I pray, what, and how many, were the things wherein you differed?
Why, they, after their headstrong manner, concluded his duty to rush on their journey all weathers. And I am for waiting for wind and tide.
Right.
They are for hazarding all for God at a clap. And I am for taking all advantages to secure my life and estate.
Well, sir.
They are for holding their notions, though all other men are against them. But I am for religion in what, and so far as the times and my safety, will bear it.
Yeah.
They are for religion when in rags and contempt. But I am for him when he walks in his golden slippers in the sunshine and with applause.
Aye. And hold you there still, good Mr. Byends. For my part, I can count him but a fool, that having the liberty to keep what he has, shall be so unwise as to lose it. Let us be wise as serpents. It is best to make hay when the sun shines. You see how the bee lieth still all winter, and bestows her only when she can have profit with pleasure. God sends sometimes rain and sometimes sunshine. If they be such fools to go through the first, yet let us be content to take fair weather along with us.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
For my part, I like that religion best that will stand with the security of God's good blessings unto us. For who can imagine that is ruled by his reason, since God has bestowed upon us the good things of this life, but that he would have us keep them for his sake.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham and Solomon grew rich in religion.
Mm-hmm.
And Job says that a good man shall lay up gold as dust. But he must not be such as the men before us, if they be as you have described them.
Yes, I think that we are all agreed in this matter, and therefore there needs no more words about it.
No, there needs be no more words about this matter. Indeed, for he that believes neither scripture nor reason, and you see we have both on our side,
oh, yes,
neither knows his own liberty, nor seeks his own safety.
My brethren, we are, as you see, going all on pilgrimage. And for our better diversion from things that are bad, give me leave to propound unto you this question.
Very good, very good.
Suppose a man, a minister, or a tradesman, etc., should have an advantage lie before him to get the good blessings of this life, yet so as that he can by no means come by them, except, in appearance at least, he becomes extraordinarily zealous in some points of religion that he meddled not with before.
Ah.
May he not use these means to attain his end? And yet be a right honest man?
I see the bottom of your question. And with these gentlemen's good leave, I will endeavor to shape you an answer. And first, to speak to your question as it concerns a minister himself. Suppose a minister, a worthy man, possessed but of a very small benefice, and has in his eye a greater, more fat and plump by far. He has also now an opportunity of getting of it, yet so as by being more studious, by preaching more frequently and zealously, and because the temper of the people requires it, by altering of some of his principles. For my part, I see no reason but a man may do this, provided he has a call, aye, and more a great deal besides, and yet be an honest man. For why? One, his desire of a greater benefice is lawful. This cannot be contradicted, since it is set before him by providence. So then he may get it, if he can, making no question for conscience' sake. Two, besides, his desire after that benefice makes him more studious, a more zealous preacher, and so makes him a better man. Yea, makes him better improve his parts, which is according to the mind of God. Three. Now, as for his complying with the temper of his people, by dissenting to serve them some of his principles, this argueth that he is of a self-denying temper, of a sweet and winning deportment, and so more fit for the ministerial function. For I conclude, then, that a minister that changes a small for a great should not, for so doing, be judged as covetous, but rather, since he has improved in his parts and industry thereby, be counted as one that pursues his call and the opportunity put into his hands to do good. And now, to the second part of the question, which concerns the tradesman you mentioned. Suppose such a one to have but a poor employ in the world, but by becoming religious, he may mend his market, perhaps get a rich wife, or more and far better customers to his shop. For my part, I see no reason but that this may be lawfully done. For why? One, to become religious is a virtue, by what means soever a man becomes so. Two, nor is it unlawful to get a rich wife, or more custom to my shop. Three, besides, the man that gets these by becoming religious gets that which is good of them that are good by becoming good himself. So that here is a good wife, and good customers, and good gain, and all these by becoming religious, which is good. Therefore, to become religious, to get all these, is a good and profitable design.
This answer, thus made by this Mr. Moneylove to Mr. Byen's question, was highly applauded by them all. Wherefore they concluded upon the whole that it was most wholesome and advantageous. And because, as they thought, no man was able to contradict it, and because Christian and Hopeful were yet within call, they jointly agreed to assault them with the question as soon as they overtook them, and the rather because they had opposed Mr. Byen's before. So they called after them, and they stopped and stood still till they came up to them. But they concluded as they went that not Mr. Byens, but old Mr. Hold the World should propound the question to them, because, as they supposed, their answer to him would be without the remainder of that heat that was kindled betwixt Mr. Byens and them at their parting a little before. So they came up to each other, and after a short salutation, Mr. Hold the World propounded the question to Christian and his fellow, and bid them answer it if they could. Then said Christian,
even a babe in religion may answer 10,000 such questions. For if it be unlawful to follow Christ for loaves, as it is in the 6th of John, how much more abominable is it to make of him and religion a stalking horse to get and enjoy the world? Nor do we find any other than heathens, hypocrites, devils, and witches that are of this opinion. Heathens, for when Hamor and Shechem had a mind to the daughter and cattle of Jacob, and saw that there was no way for them to come at them but by being circumcised, they say to their companions, if every male of us be circumcised as they are circumcised, shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Their daughter and their cattle were that which they sought to obtain, and their religion, the stalking horse they made use of to come at them. Read the whole story. The hypocritical Pharisees were also of this religion. Long prayers were their pretense, but to get widows' houses were their intent, and greater damnation was from God their judgment. Judas the devil was also of this religion. He was religious for the bag, that he might be possessed of what was therein. But he was lost, cast away, and the very son of perdition. Simon the witch was of this religion too, for he would have had the Holy Ghost, that he might have got money therewith. And his sentence from Peter's mouth was according. Neither will it out of my mind, but that that man that takes up religion for the world will throw away religion for the world. For so surely as Judas resigned the world in becoming religious, so surely did he also sell religion and his master for the same. To answer the question, therefore, affirmatively, as I perceive you have done, and to accept of as authentic such answer, is both heathenish, hypocritical, and devilish. And your reward will be according to your works.
Then they stood staring one upon another, but had not wherewith to answer Christian. Hopeful also approved of the soundness of Christian's answer. So there was a great silence among them. Mr. Byens and his company also staggered and kept behind, that Christian and Hopeful might outgo them. Then said Christian to his fellow,
If these men cannot stand before the sentence of men, what will they do with the sentence of God? And if they are mute when dealt with by vessels of clay, what will they do when they shall be rebuked by the flames of a devouring fire?
Then Christian and Hopeful outwent them again, and went till they came to a delicate plain called Ease, where they went with much content. Now at the further side of that plain was a little hill called Lucre, and in that hill a silver mine, which some of them that had formerly gone that way, because of the rarity of it, had turned aside to see. But going too near the brink of the pit, the ground being deceitful under them broke, and they were slain. Some also had been maimed there, and could not to their dying day be their own men again. Then I saw in my dream that a little off the road, over against the silver mine, stood Demas, gentlemanlike, to call to passengers to come and see, who said to Christian and his fellow,
Ho! Turn aside hither, and I will show you a thing.
What thing so deserving as to turn us out of the way to see it?
Here is a little silver mine, and some digging in it for treasure. If you will come, with a little pains you may richly provide for yourselves.
Then said Hopeful,
Let us go see.
Not I. I have heard of this place before now, and how many have there been slain. And besides that, treasure is a snare to those that seek it, for it hindereth them in their pilgrimage.
Then Christian called to Demas, saying,
Is not the place dangerous? Hath it not hindered many in their pilgrimage?
Not very dangerous, except to those that are careless.
But withal he blushed as he spake. Then said Christian to Hopeful,
Let us not stir a step, but still keep on our way.
I will warrant you, when Byans comes up, if he hath the same invitation as we, he will turn in thither to see.
No doubt thereof, for his principles lead him that way, and 100 to 1 but he dies there.
Then Demas called again, saying,
But will you not come over and see?
Demas, thou art an enemy to the right ways of the Lord of this way, and hast already been condemned for thine own turning aside by one of his majesty's judges. And why seekest thou to bring us into the like condemnation? Besides, if we had all turn aside, our Lord and King will certainly hear thereof, and will there put us to shame where we would stand with boldness before him.
Demas cried again that he also was one of their fraternity, and that if they could tarry a little, he also himself should walk with them. Then said Christian,
What is thy name? Is it not the same by the which I have called thee?
Yes, my name is Demas. I am the son of Abraham.
I know you.
Gehazi was your great-grandfather, and Judas your father, and you have trod in their steps. It is but a devilish prank that thou usest. Thy father was hanged for a traitor, and thou deservest no better reward. Assure thyself that when we come to the king, we will do him word of this thy behavior.
Thus they went their way. By this time, Byens and his companions were come again within sight, and they, at the first beck, went over to Demas.
Turn aside hither, and I will show you a thing.
Now whether they fell into the pit by looking over the brink thereof, or whether they went down to dig, or whether they were smothered in the bottom by the damps that commonly arise, of these things I am not certain. But this I observed, that they were never seen again in the way. Then sang Christian,
Byens and Silver Demas both agree. One calls, the other runs, that he may be a sharer in his lucre. So these do take up in this world, and no further go.
Now I saw that just on the other side of this plain, the pilgrims came to a place where stood an old monument hard by the highway side, at the sight of which they were both concerned because of the strangeness of the form thereof. For it seemed to them as if it had been a woman transformed into the shape of a pillar. Here, therefore, they stood looking and looking upon it, but could not for a time tell what they should make thereof. At last Hopeful espied written above the head thereof a writing in an unusual hand. But he, being no scholar, called to Christian, for he was learned, to see if he could pick out the meaning. So he came, and after a little laying of letters together, he found the same to be this, Remember Lot's wife. So he read it to his fellow, after which they both concluded that was the pillar of salt into which Lot's wife was turned, for her looking back with a covetous heart when she was going from Sodom for safety. which sudden and amazing sight gave them occasion of this discourse.
Ah, my brother, this is a seasonable sight. It came opportunely to us after the invitation which Demas gave us to come over to view the hill Lucre. And had we gone over, as he desired us, and as thou wast inclining to do, my brother, we had, for aught I know, been made ourselves like this woman, a spectacle for those that shall come after to behold.